upon you. Thomas, pray for us, would you?
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. We thank you that through your power and your persistence, you have freed us from the bondages of sin. We are unshackled people. And we thank you that you have provided for us a way of salvation. And we ask that you bless each and every one that is here in our homes. May we be a blessing and a witness to what you've done in our lives, in what we do and say, and what we even think. Bless our leader, Dr. Henneke, as he continues to lead us. We pray for each of our members' families that might not be well. We pray for Radine especially. Pray that you bless her and give her the strength that she needs during this busy season. Thank you, Lord, for this facility and how this Christian family has opened up that which you've provided for them so that we could gather as children of yours. In your name, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
You've seen before, a little different paragraph introducing it, it's always different. You've seen before this first chapter of the letter to Philippi. By the way, the weird ways I pronounce the words. The ancient alphabet has different sounds than the English. And he may have thought he was coming for breakfast. The frontier changed pronunciation. That's when we started saying amen, camp meeting movement. There's no A sound in the ancient language. Actually, in Hebrew, the word is amin. But, you know, so the liturgical churches kept saying amen. So we always knew that if somebody said amen, they may not be born again, you know. That was the camp meeting did that. And that created Caesarea Philippi. There's no I sign. The ancient letter is called Iota. And what we call I has an A sound, so it doesn't matter. Caesarea Philippi. The ancient town of Philippi has this church, which of course is the first church of Europe. And it dominates the book of Acts and then brings this letter. The center of this letter is going to be in two different sections. Paul's value system, which will be in chapter 4. But in chapter 2, it's going to stand on its tiptoes and give us both one of the great moments of sacred New Testament scripture. In Philippians 2, by the time you reach verse 4, and when you work your way down to verse 11, you're going to be in this just total sweeping of Paul. And Paul, this has nothing to do with our English Bibles, but Paul will, in his language that he's dictating or writing or what he's doing, he's going to go into a poetic form. So the verses in there are often thought to be a hymn from Christian worship because it's in a rhythm that is unlike Paul and everything. But you would know it as this. Let this attitude or mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he existed in the form of God, he thought it not something to be grasped or a prize to be, but poured himself out, emptied himself, and became in the form of a servant or a slave. And when finding himself in human nature, he further humbles himself, even death on a cross. And at this, God will highly exalt him. Because of this, God will raise him up and exalt him and give him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue. For the next few weeks, we're going to look seriously at those words. Number one, are the writings of an older Paul. They are, number two, the confession of his concept of the Christ. They are, number three, his invitation to all us believers. And whether you are of Wesleyan heritage with perfectionism in you, that became, for people like me, a Nazarene, that became a doctrinal thing. I mean, because of our doctrine of Christian perfection, or that after you've accepted Christ, you can go on to Christ's likeness. That let this mind that was in Christ became the heart of our doctrine. So remember that when I'm with you, I have that bias going through me. Number two, whether we are of that persuasion or of any persuasion, the challenge to begin to live our life in the ethic as well as the outlook, the viewpoint, and the life actions of Christ. And if Paul writes this, because when he writes, all his yous are in the plural, so we never know if it means, let this be in each of you, you all, or if it means, let this be in you all, which means the community of how you live together. And it's probably both, you know. But what it is it's saying, let this be in you. And because it's in you, it will be lived out in you, among you. And in English, when we translate that, we have to choose one of the two. Is it in you or in y'all? And because of that, Bibles flop around. But in the ancient language, they can say it one way, and it means both. And so that becomes a real passion. I know that on the whole, we tend to attract and to be older men. I never knew the day would come that when I said that, I would be one of the older. But older men become pensive. And I've been always such an aggressor type A all my life that it's interesting to come to a time in life when you're pensive, when you think. And even if you've given your whole life to live for Jesus, the closer you get to standing in his presence, the more you begin to examine all the little eyelashes that are out of place. Old age brings on a lot of interesting things. You know, for instance, you begin to grow hair where it's never grown before. Edge of your ear, into your nose. And start losing it. You lose it where you wanted it. Anyhow, just dumb stuff. Well, the other thing that happens in old age is you begin to think a lot. Paul is writing a beautiful, deep truth. Now, he can only get to that truth because of what he has written all his life and because of what he practiced, which was the gospel, the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm back in Romans 1. The gospel is the good news of the Messiahship of Israel, which is Jesus of Nazareth. The crucified, resurrected Jesus is Paul's religion. We come at it and we read it. How should we organize the church? What are we to do? In other words, we turn it into causes, structures. But in the simplicity of the first generation, they are madly and swept off their feet in love with the one who rose from the dead, and this has placed them in union with Christ Jesus. And when they write, let this fellowship be among you, and we translate that, say, in the church, we end up automatically as something we've got to accomplish in this church and stuff like that, because we've taken the word church and turned it into structure. But in the beginning, I think the word ecclesia and ecclesia, That whole phrase meant in the congregation, in the people. And in these people who've been added to Jesus Christ, you have the call to become one with him. And that oneness with him is the good news. The good news of history. Now, behind that is this, which Paul will always bring around in one of his letters. Behind that is this. God has acted in the history of humankind, in our history, among us, and of all things, among the Jews, where he promised he would. But God has acted in history, and that in Jesus Christ, God is at work. Jesus Christ is, in fact, an act of God, the revelation of God. If you want to see God, you look to Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, it. And this happens in the midst of Israel. And that Jesus Christ coming becomes for us all truth, all God's requirement. Now, that's a big jump for a Saul of Tarsus, Paul. Back here, before the road to Damascus, you have a man who has totally embraced the law and Israel and the select people, the anointed, the electos, the one people of the earth, and all the others are, his word is ethnics, but our word is Gentiles. All of them are off-bloods. Yes, scum. Just scum. So that if this ethnic even eats a dish, I can't touch it anymore because his very presence pollutes it. See? If your daughter marries one of those ethnics, she's a dead girl. She brought filth into the family. And this sounds so anti-Semitic, but the ancient Hebrews are the ultimate racists. Just ultimate. Now, Paul has embraced that, 100%. Then on the road to Damascus, who are you, Lord? Jesus. And here's something none of the other apostles in the upper room can get a hold of, but Paul can. Because why? Paul, assistant to the high priest, disciplined theologian, graduate of the school of Gamaliel, Paul has to go through, he'd never use these words, this is cussing, an oh my God moment. He would never do that. Never do that. He goes through a what on earth? If this is God, then the temple was wrong. The whole system we build up around God is wrong. All of our interpretations of the old covenant is wrong. And our ringleaders who crucified the Christ, their whole concept of how to fulfill and keep the covenant ended up making them on the opposite side from the God they were trying to serve, so that at the moment of the Hebrew Passover, when the pilgrims are from all over the earth, are there sacrificing the lambs of the birth of the people of Israel. Let's put that in our terms, of the one true church, of the movement, you know, the people of Israel. At the very moment that's going on, and on the very second we're slaughtering the lambs to put on the doorposts that makes us the people among all these ethnics, at that very moment, the God of the covenant is being rejected and crucified and dying outside the gate. Now that's the basis of your New Testament. Let us therefore go to him outside the gate, bearing his reproach. That's the whole covenant. And that's why Paul will write over half your New Testament. That's why Paul will be the literal tip of the spear of turning the world upside down, because Paul's the one who gets it. Now, when Paul talks to you and says, you know those rules you're trying to get them, that all these ethnics, when they join us, have to get circumcised, start eating our food? He said, you are enemies of the cross of Christ. What on earth? We're just trying to be stricter Christians. That's all they were trying to do. He said, no. You know what you don't get? You don't get the cross. He said, on the cross, we didn't just crucify Jesus, We crucified the law. Through the law, I died to the law that I might be set free to God. See? He said, on the cross, Jesus Christ said, all of this over here is wrong. And I'm sure Paul sat down and wrote this. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus. See? And so the righteousness of Jesus becomes the whole thing. And that's that. Now that's inside this guy who writes this first chapter. Comment or question?
We are taught that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all the same thing. Is there ever a time in Scripture where they are deliberately separated? That just hit me this morning.
Well, they're differentiated because Jesus, in his language, differentiates them. The Father is greater than the Son, you know.
Yeah.
I go to the Father. If I don't go away, the Spirit can't come. So the oneness of God and the diversity within Him, we use all kinds of language to try to describe that. All human language falls short of the divine reality. As soon as I describe God, I'm describing less than Him. That is not universally accepted. Now let me just step another step further. Therefore God, because I am limited, steps over the limitation and becomes the God I can get a hold of. Where in ancient Israel, God was behind the veil in the temple. In modern Christianity, God is within the veil of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And I come to the God who is behind the veil, and the only way I can come to the Father is through Jesus Christ, God's revelation of Himself. Is that okay?
Thank you. You reminded me of stuff that I should have known anyway.
Yeah, thank you.
I struggle with, how did I get to be a long-faced Christian? All this joy that he's talking about, this revelation you're talking about today, is just so dynamic. And yet, so many of my brothers and sisters are dying out here. I mean, how do we get this guilt trip, or whatever you want to call it, versus the glory of hope?
I have a theory, but it'll be oversimplification. What do you think? How did we get here?
How close?
I'm coming back.
How close are we to what you just described that the ancient people were? That they were segregated, they were the best, everybody else was a Gentile? How close are we in our self-righteousness that we've got it now?
And what he really wanted to do was tell us, you can't do it. Like he's told us throughout the scriptures, you can't do it. I did it. And now we think, well, I've got it now because I'm a Wesleyan, or because I'm an Arminian or a Calvinist. I've got it now. And you people that go play golf on Sunday, y'all ain't quite got it.
Yeah, one of the great curses of the Protestant Reformation, what begins in Luther and then instantly, Luther's still alive when you have Calvin, Zwingli, somebody, is that we were able to build an organization around what we thought was right. And we segregated the body of Jesus Christ. Now, we wouldn't have survived. We wouldn't have had the freedom of thought under the ancient papal system. I mean, you just couldn't think free. But what that has done is now the 200 to 300 denominations and stuff have created the fragmentation of the body of Christ according to persuasions and systems. Like my group has articles of faith and stuff we embrace. Well, those those articles of faith and stuff are our code of our little framework, much of which is just orthodox, goes across all Christian belief, and then there's our idiosyncrasies, our particular little club. All of that is an unfortunate development. We're not going to undo that. Then the temptation is always to realize, I'm not the only Christian, I just have it better, more right. And that becomes a gentle... Now, when I was a young Christian, and get this, when I was a young, just before marriage and after marriage, searching for Jesus Christ, and I was a Methodist, but I was trying to search for how to know God truthfully, I was looking for the right group. So I actually got a Book of Mormon and started to read it. I can't say I've read it, but I sure read it in it. And I studied for a year with the Jehovah Witnesses. And then I didn't make it to the Church of Christ, but I made it to the Disciples of Christ. And I liked that. It was communion every Sunday and stuff. I liked the system.
See, that's where you lost your way.
Yeah. But see, I was looking for the true church.
It was a near miss.
True church. And it was in an altar experience on a Sunday night in a Nazarene church that I came to peace with God. And so then I knew God was a Nazarene. Now, as silly as that sounds, and mentally I may have known that wasn't quite right, but I embraced that emotionally for a while. That's all human. And the temptation to revert to that is always with us. We need a system. That system creates how we're to live in a world that's filthy. The only way to survive what's going on in the world right now is never turn on the news. It's just awful. So a senator yesterday from Minnesota, you know, is going to step down. But he's not guilty. He just no longer has support. You know, that was Nixon on the helicopter. And we're dealing with all this stuff. And now apparently a guy from Arizona, because he tried to talk about whether or not some employees were available for surrogate babying, he's now so now he has to leave. And I'm still struggling to say, well, now, is that harassment? Are we going to have to watch what we can even talk about? And, you know, I mean, it's getting to that point. I don't know about Garrison Keillor. He apparently tried to touch the back of a woman, but his hand went inside her blouse on her back. And he's finished at age 75. And being age 75, I know he's really harmless now, guys. He's just, you know, it's all this stuff. Now what's going on in that kind of a world is we're also raising teenagers.
Hey, back it up a little bit, Gary. I got a 4-year-old granddaughter. We can't watch the news. We can't listen to them. I mean, it's all about this stuff that's, I mean, used to the, I don't know, it's just gone so crazy, like you say, but it's affecting the smallest ones that are being raised by television.
That's right.
Let me back you up a minute.
Yes.
Just before you started this conversation, Paul, you made the statement that Paul said what was back there was wrong. Am I hearing that?
No.
Really, what was wrong was their concept of what
that's
was
right.
back there.
I apparently slipped over the edge. What I was supposed to say is Paul saying we were wrong. The law was right.
Yeah. Yeah.
But what was right in the law meant for me death. Mm. But what made the law kill me was how I understood it, not the law itself. The law was not designed to bring me to righteousness. It was designed to show me how incapable I am of righteousness. That only God can produce righteousness. And a lot of the guilts, you'll hear it in my voice. When I speak, you'll hear me confessing to you without ever admitting it that I struggle with righteousness. And the answer to that is, well, first of all, I'm a Nazarene and we're great at guilt trip. But second of all,
you don't have an exclusive area.
Yeah, but we are specialists. But the second thing I want you to hear, and I really hope you hear this, is even when I hold a funeral, they will say, well, I know Paul, he's lived his whole life teaching kids and everything and godliness and stuff. I just know he's in heaven. See, that's his works. We think his works made him it did make him a better person. He was a good man. But it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is salvation. So what Paul's going to say is, should the Jews keep the law? Yes. But don't inflict it. Because righteousness is not in the law. It's in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what he's trying to say. They want to get you circumcised because they're enemies of the cross. And we have to say, what does having my sex organ cut, how is that fighting the cross? And the answer is, you think it makes you a greater, more obedient Christian. And any time you add to Jesus Christ, you're taking away from Jesus Christ. Your hope is to be in Jesus Christ.
To the Jew, that was not their decision. It was their parents' decision.
Well, yeah. Now, the way you're thinking right now, see, he's saying, well, for a Jew, circumcision was not their decision, it was their parents' decision. Paul's trying to say, righteousness is whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised is nothing. He says, what matters to God is new creation. That's what Paul's going to write. So circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision. In other words, he's saying, it's not an issue. Not an issue.
I want to address it.
Do it loud, David.
I'll try. I want to address what he said a while ago. He said, this is so above us, beyond us, such a beautiful thing that you're explaining. And I agree with that. I had a time when I spent 4 days in the 18th Psalm, and that Psalm has left an impact on me that I will never get away from. In the, I think it's the 15th and 16th verses, it says, to the loyal, thou dost show thyself loyal. To the righteous, thou dost show thyself righteous. To the pure, thou dost show thyself pure. So it's nothing with us. It's always with him. Always with him. We don't have anything to do with it. And that's why it becomes such glory. I think it's phenomenal when you're in the midst of having your devotions or something and all of a sudden the Spirit just falls on you and the glory is all around you, you know. That's what I sense in that scripture. It is such a powerful scripture because it's not in us. It's never been in us. Our holiness, our purity of heart, our whatever you want to call it, is always because he is the one that is working through us and not ourselves.
When you're saying that this calls to task, that more than likely, when I look over my life, I have probably run more people away from God than I'm attracted to God.
We don't want to go there. We're all at the bar of guilt on that one. Here's what happens. I think. And I think I can take this back to the Hebrew Bible. You're raising children. And you need a guideline. Now, let me put this in the Methodist Nazarene Heritage. I don't need my daughter going to a dance where she's out there wiggling her body on the floor and boys are putting their arms around her because I know what that's going to stir up and I know what they're going to think. I don't need my boy watching those girls wiggle that thing. So what do? We come to a universal decision. We don't dance. Most of us couldn't, but. Now, the problem, the reverse, there's two reverse sides to that. Number one is you can't make a list long enough. So you're constantly needing another addition to the list. For us, it became things like the sexes swimming together with so little on. We had more fun with it because our rule book read mixed bathing. Yeah. You just can't get the rule book. That's number one. The second problem is if you make a rule, that's all people can think about. So in fact, saying you can't dance makes us concentrate more on why dancing's wrong, and so all of a sudden we're only thing we're thinking about is the wiggling body. Here's what Paul said. He said, what the law did is when it said don't covet, I suddenly was coveting. See, when I stare at the law, sin increases. Because I'm thinking about what's wrong with it and I can't do it. And as a result, it empowered sin. He said, but in Jesus Christ, I can be set free. Now, we began all this deviation because you talked about why have we lost the joy and become such stern-faced people. If you can get to the place where Jesus Christ is your source, your hope, that's what brings worship, which is praise to His holy name, and gets us off saying, now what do we need to do next week so that we're faithful? We will need to do next week what keeps us faithful, because since we have become part of Jesus Christ, we are not only being conformed to His image, we have become ambassadors of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it affects us. I'm going to give a homely illustration, but I just lived it about 48 hours ago. I was coming down to yesterday's Bible study and this morning's Bible study, and I needed some moments, and Radine had the house full of people. This is that time of year. And I said to her, I'm going to Panera and get coffee and sit where I can study. That really doesn't work because Panera is full of people witnessing and doing Bible studies and some doing business, and they're all talking. And now the people have cell phone, they're talking out loud on their cell phone at the next table. It just drives me nuts. So I got my Bible, got to Panera, got my treat, and I'm going and I'm looking to see if there's a booth anywhere because that at least gives me this little. And I found one, an empty booth. So I get in there, got my Bible out, and just as I'm sitting my coffee down, a woman slides into the other side. About a 45-year-old and not bad looking, which is the worst kind. And she said, may I talk to you? And here's what I'm doing. Does she go to my church? I'm there rarely. And I'm always saying, you know, I'm one of these people who goes through the forest and hey, how you doing? Because I have no idea who they are. And I don't want them to know it. And the second thing is, I'm preaching everywhere. Right now I'm preaching in a Brentwood church called Concord. And I thought, does she go to that church? And the next thought is, who's looking at me? I'm sitting with another woman. Now, she's spilling out, I'm a victim of domestic abuse. I don't have enough money for the... And now, am I going to hand money across the table to another woman? And so I said, and finally I said to her, well, thank you for asking, but no. She, can you help me? Thank you for asking, but no. And she went away. And now I'm just sitting there saying, who saw me? Do you understand? Now, all my processing was to try to preserve my witness and my reputation, but the truth of the matter is, I'm at the center of all my thinking. See that? That's the way we are. That's as natural as the way we are. Authentic worship has become in us church survival, church promotion, and church growth. authentic worship. And I want to salute those of you who have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. But authentic worship is praise to the Jesus Christ who accomplished our salvation and gave us His Spirit and through whom we're made alive. And He is the center of it all. And we would be nothing, and He has made us different people. Then we become ambassadors of that. There's where these righteous disciplines come. We must now live that out among them. But I don't become more righteous by not swearing and all that. I become more consistent with who I am as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. But the righteousness is His Holy Spirit in you, producing every activity.
I think maybe the older you get, the more you realize how humble, the more humble you get, and that you're not as righteous as you once thought you were. That's my case.
I'm president of the club.
I'm just, I don't know is a good answer sometimes.
Okay, Ed.
Last night, it was on Fox News, but they were interviewing this woman, and she was talking about how, Pence has said he will not be seen in public without his wife meeting a woman.
Yes.
And so this political person was coming down hard on him, but doesn't he have any more self-control than that? And why are we so weak? And so on and so forth. And she was condemning people that behave that way. She couldn't understand it. Sometimes if you don't go near the water, you won't get wet.
Well, I thought Mike Pence, yes, I agree with you. I thought Mike Pence was trying to say, it isn't just me keeping myself pure, but I know everybody's out there to destroy me, and if they can pick up something. He has to avoid the sharks in the water. He's swimming in a water full of sharks. Yes, Frank.
Kind of taking all this in, but even as you move toward what Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, he will say that after the dismal chapter 7, he will come and say, now the righteous requirements of the law are being met in you, not in him.
Yeah.
Are being met in you, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what we were incapable of doing in the flesh now is possible being led by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And it is living out those righteous requirements of what was in the law.
Yeah. Now, let's very quickly build on what Frank has just said. David here is incapable of fulfilling the law of God. The righteousness of the law proved him a sinner. But God has accomplished that by, first of all, becoming a man who was so faithful, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Emmanuel, the incarnation. God becomes flesh and moves among us. This God-man is not a third category, God, man, and Jesus. He is, in fact, absolutely man while he's absolutely God. He's both categories. This one is proving the only way to live the godly life is God must live it through us. A man is not a real man until he's God indwelt. So apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no one approved before God. What the law was describing is fulfilled by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and the way a Tom becomes an authentic man of God is the Holy Spirit must come into him.
Let's take a pause a moment. Somebody's car is parked right down here, and there's working people need for you to move it so it won't get tore up.
The maroon.
There's a couple of cars right down this maroon car right here. Is that ours? Anybody got that maroon car right there?
That's the next one.
The next one? Yeah. They may, they're wanting those cars to be moved if they could right in there. because they're bringing stuff in. They don't want to wreck your car.
It's Bill. Bill will get it.
It's a good place to bring in Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
The works and not works.
Yeah. So that all of Romans chapter 8 is saying, he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and thereby he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Because one man lived without it. One man lived perfectly. What will we call this man? We'll call him the second Adam. Because what's he doing? Creating a new kind of humanity. A humanity that is God indwelt. So what becomes your hope of glory? Christ in you through the Holy Spirit. And that, there's where, I forget who it was, I think it was Ed. There's where we get into this great confusion. We call what is in us the Holy Spirit, and at the same time we say, well, I have Christ in my heart. Because it is the one God. And Christ is in you through, and this is the beauty of God. God is God, the Father, who comes to be with us to reveal himself, God the Son, to then dwell in us. So we become the people of God. And now the new Israel is not those born to the seed or sperm of Abraham, but born rather of the Spirit. So that from two historically distant parts of the planet, we both become brothers and co-heirs of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And if I were a woman and he were a man, neither gender, nor race, nor ethnicity, nor anything is to separate us, because we're all one in Jesus Christ. Amen. That becomes it. And that's God's solution to everything, from morality to bigotry. Yeah? And church unity. That they might all be one. Which Jesus prayed. Now, as soon as we make that they may all be one, I'm going away to the parakletos, the one will come. As soon as we make that a doctrine, then we divide. Why? Because my interpretation of what the Holy Spirit does and how he does it is better than yours, and you need the help of seeing what I see. Now I have a cause. So instead of me having light, my light is not correct. My light is light that God's given me to stir up light in you. And you should not say, well, Gary Heneke said, you should say, well, I'll look at that. That's all you should do. And let the Holy Spirit guide you. And someday you may say, oh man, you opened my eyes to new truth. That's great. Someday you may say, you're a nut. How did you get there? And that's okay too. I assure you, my wife is thinking worse. All right. I want you to look at these yellows. We're going to be done with chapter 1. Okay? Look at the yellow up in that first paragraph. Of this I am confident, he who began a good work in you will continue it, or will perfect it, or will bring it to fullness in the day of Christ. Brothers, here's a concept that is in the New Testament writers that we know, it's in our background, but we don't think about. Everything about us, including this breakfast, everything about us is to bring us to the day of Jesus Christ. The heart of our teaching is the belief that the one who rose from the dead is coming again. We're now in what the liturgical church calls Advent. Most of us evangelicals only hit that when we talk about Second Advent. We don't realize we're using Latin. But this one who came will again come, because the goal of creation is that the kingdom of God is the final kingdom of humankind, and that that righteousness will reign. And what God is doing from the moment that David moves into Christ Jesus is he's beginning to perfect David for life in the righteous reign of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is coming. And so he's going to, the Holy Spirit in him is going to do something called, you should not be doing this. You should not be looking at this. You should not be talking this way, kind of thing. And what the Holy Spirit's doing, a good Methodist calls conviction. Conviction means God loves you. He's not going to let you feel right with what you're doing. God cares. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. And he's weaning you and pruning you and knocking the edges off you, because the day of the Lord, we're all going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and praise his holy name and be free from sin. A whole world system free of sin. And this day of the Lord, not only is Christ in you, but the eventual goal is this entire planet will be the reigning of Jesus Christ. God among us, that's the book of Revelation. God, I saw no temple there. For the light of the Lord is, the Lord himself is the temple of that city. Be a good sermon. The city where they have no church. When God himself is in the midst of his people, you don't go to meeting. You are living in the presence of the basking of the universal reign of Jesus Christ. And this planet will no longer be a crooked Hillary against a filthy Trump. It's not at that. Our corrupt leaders are going to give way to the reign of Jesus Christ. And the deeper you go with him, the less you will be at home on earth until he reigns. Everyone who goes deep into Christ becomes a pilgrim, an alien on the face of the planet. And the deeper you are, the less at home you are. Anything? Now that's Paul's beginning. All these yellows except one that I made a mistake on, all these yellows, are you'll find Christ in them. And they show you the pattern of his thinking. By the time you get down to the paragraph that's about four down that says, now some preach Christ, then he talks about the fact that just because you're proclaiming Christ doesn't mean you're in tune with him. And that's called internet, TV, and Sunday. Remember that a preacher teacher cannot preach deeper than they are. So if everybody wants a young man to preach, and I don't blame them, or a young person, I'm supposed to say. Everyone wants a young person to speak, and I don't blame them. I'd want somebody more attractive and alive too. Except you're only going to get the depth of their journey. Is that okay? And that's enough of that. Yeah.
So it's like we just keep repeating this cycle.
Yeah.
They were circumcision or over glorification of the law, putting their emphasis there. So we're communion, church attendance, baptism. And why do we struggle so much with just focus on Jesus?
Yeah. Yeah, and
why do we keep doing that?
See, the thing is, circumcision was good. There's a biological region in the ancient world. We have so much in the modern world they didn't have, but in the ancient world, it was cleanliness, it did so many things, and it's a known fact that among Hebrew women, cervical cancer is way less because of the circumcision issues, because men are cleaner and stuff like that. So there's goodness. Besides that, it was a covenant sign, and we were being faithful to God. There was nothing evil in it, but Paul says, If you make it a condition of you being a better Christian, you're now wrong. There's the problem. And with us, when we take righteous things, for instance, my movement never required baptism. We do kind of now. I say that it's about as good as who is present leading the church, but really we do require it now. But through most of my ministry, I'd had a lot of people who had never been baptized because we said, no, it's all just being born again. Well, you can't line that up with Scripture. Scripture does require baptism if you read it. So baptism's not an evil. It's part of the process of Christianity. But when I make my baptism my symbol, I'm now trusting in an obedient act that I did instead of in Jesus Christ.
And why would you elevate any sacrament above Jesus? Why would we do that?
Exactly.
Can I add some of that?
Yeah.
When I begin to think of them a little bit differently, and that they're not things that we do, they're things God does to us.
Yeah.
That He gave them for us, not for Him.
Yeah, like God needed it.
God doesn't.
Well, and sometimes when we talk about God's great act in history, the incarnation, when you read your Old Testament, there's a lot of Hebrew history in there, there's a lot of Hebrew worship in there, there's a lot of great truths, like the book of Proverbs, you get all these pithy sayings, principles of life, stuff you can put on a pillow. You have all kinds of stuff. It's all fantastic. Except remember, all that Hebrew history across that 2,000 years, that is God preparing a people for His coming. Underneath there's a silver thread running, and that silver thread is He's coming, He's coming, He's coming, and the atonement is never complete till God Himself accomplishes it. So from Abraham, the calling out of Abraham, when God will provide the Lamb, to behold the Lamb, to the celebration of the Lamb at the end of the book. Now the Christian Gospels, those 27 books, are all going to be written in about a 40-year span. They just come out in history, just boom. They're not over a couple thousand years. And the reason they are is they are the proclamation. He's come. He's come. By the second and third generation, you get all these, well, we can improve this and we can explain it better and we can do all that. And so by the second or third centuries, you're going to get all the additions. And some of us have come along and said, almost every significant restoration Protestant movement beginning from the 1600s on, I'll go back to 1600s, begin with the Quakers. No matter what peculiarity you think about the Quakers, they're an effort to return to the New Testament church. Let's get back to the New Testament church. Let's get back to the New Testament church. And as soon as we do, we become another club. The New Testament church is simply an outgrowth of the act of God, the great act of God, Jesus Christ. Yeah.
My daughter was about 14. She had a problem with some of the rules that I'd given her to follow. And so she said back to me, "Dad, I don't want to do these." I said, "But you must. If you're going to obey what I'm telling you, you're going to have to do this." She said, "Well, then that's legalism."
Yeah, my dad was the same way, only his solution for everything was capital punishment. Yeah.
You furnished your own chair.
Yeah.
Maybe you're too hard on our movement, but I look back, I feel like we preached against legalism as we practiced it, and then by doing that, quenched the Holy Spirit, wouldn't let us really have the Holy Spirit, so there's our joy held back.
You can turn Jesus Christ into a tyrannical God. I know we must quit. Time has come to end this morning. When Paul gets down to let me finish that. When I inflict obedience, I am doing something Christ never did Himself. Do you know Jesus gave them the freedom to walk away from Him and turn their back? Find it in the gospel. You can walk away. Jesus Christ is an invitation. Now the invitation's absolute. I mean, while we're arguing over doctrine, how would you feel if Jesus turned to you and said, sin no more? Well, we need to have an hour to discuss that so we can take the sting out of it. But that's pretty absolute. Remember how you got in this mess. Now go and don't ever do it again. So the changed life is at the heart of Jesus. But what Jesus is, I think, found in this one little pithy statement, which in English comes out, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When Paul wrote it, there's not a single verb in it. All he's just saying, life, Christ. Death, promotion. There you go. And Jesus Christ is the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the creed. Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ is the life. Jesus Christ is God's answer to the human need. Shame on us, we've corrupted it. Because we added to the simplicity of the gospel. God help us to walk in the light, in Jesus' name, amen. Bye. Before we go, I-